Dear Father, our God, we pray to you now to open our eyes and our hearts to your truth. Help bless this time that was fruitful, that we may learn about your word that you've given us to guide us in a path of righteousness and keep us from evil. Lord, help us see clearly, hear precisely, know truly, and love it greatly. God, we love you. We thank you for your son, Jesus, who died for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week, we were in week four. Last week, we talked about lenses to help us interpret the two testaments, the Old Testament and the New. Who can name some of those lenses? Hint, they all started with the same letter.
There's the testament word.
There's the test. Starting with C.
Canon, good.
Context.
Give a hard one. Covenant. Context, canon, covenant.
Christ.
And the character of God. Those are the five. Good job. That's like a 60. That's still an F. But this week we're looking at the anatomy of the Bible, so the different genres of the Bible, the different styles of writing. Who can define what a genre is?
Type of something?
Type. Good. I already said style. Who can name all of them? We have them listed in front of you. So biblical genres are normally identified by examining a book's style, structure and form, its context and literary techniques. So in the verse in front of you, Luke 24, Jesus himself points out three genres. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms might be fulfilled. Now those are broad Hebrew Bible, Old Testament Bible categories. We have poetry, the Psalms, with prophecy, and a historical narrative, or Moses. Moses' writings, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so here we have him in Luke, which is another style, the Gospel. And then we'll talk about one more in a second. But understanding genres is important because they impact how we read the Bible. Before we ever get into the actual text of a passage, we need to understand what genre it's in, so that we can properly observe, interpret, and apply it. So today we're going to fly kind of at a high altitude over these. We can't explain every little nuance, but we'll get through some passages to show them. And I encourage you to dive into them on your own time and start looking for genre as one of your first lenses of which view when you view a passage. So move on to point one of your handout. What are biblical genres? You see the list here. There's 7 listed. And the genres are the typical genres we find. For example, apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, seems strange, but it was actually very normal in biblical times to have this apocalyptic style or genre. On the front of the handout is a chart that breaks down them all. One I thought most interesting, considering Acts to be a gospel. In a way it is. We don't refer to it as one of the four gospels, but it is the continuation of Luke's account of Christ and later the body of Christ or his church in history. So it's important to note that the biblical authors themselves understood their writings to fall into certain genres. Sometimes the authors even tell us what genre they're writing. And what's more, it's clear that some of the authors deliberately constructed their writings to mirror other literary forms that were present around them. So in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments reflect a structure of treaties of Near Eastern kings in the same time period. So you go look at a Near Eastern king's treaty, it will be structured much like the Ten Commandments. And then we have to remember that the same Holy Spirit inspired the entire Bible. So that means that even though there's a diversity of genres and authors, there's still a single unified storyline that makes this Bible one large anthology or story with many stories therein. Okay, so page two of your handout, we'll talk the first one, narratives and histories. One would think that a religious text would be all about dogma, rules, do's and don'ts, but a substantial part of the Bible, in fact most of it, is a history, it's a story. And why is that? Because the Christian faith is all about things that happened in real life. In fact, if specific historical events didn't happen, the whole thing falls apart. Christianity isn't simply a philosophy. It's not like Buddhism or Hinduism. It's a faith based on history. So we believe that Jesus was a real man in time and space. Even though he was not limited by those realities, he did live on earth at a certain time. He was born, he lived, he died, he was resurrected. And all of those are historical facts. If any of these were found to be untrue, the religion would no longer be valid. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, that it's the hinge, the linchpin of the whole faith. That if it's not true, Christianity is worthless. Also, the Bible is a historical record of God's dealing with his people throughout all of history. It revolves around three main events. One, the Exodus. I put a little note in there that if you just look up the word Egypt in the Bible, it's used 420 times, just the word Egypt. Now, I'm going to venture that probably 10% of those are not related to this, but that still leaves like over 350 that are the God who brought you out of Egypt. That's how God refers to himself many, many times, or the prophets speak of God in the Old Testament. The God who brought your ancestors out of Egypt. It becomes the pinnacle of the Old Testament history. Then you have the exile in Babylon. We talked about Nehemiah. That hinged around the exile that began in 2 Kings 17. So we have the exodus from Egypt, the exile in Babylon, and then the inauguration of the church, broadly speaking, takes place with the birth of Christ and the descension of the Holy Spirit onto the believers in Jerusalem. So beyond simply telling us what happened, God tells us why it happened, the event's importance to the grand storyline of redemption history. So how should we read and profit from narrative history in the Bible? Biblical histories and narratives are rich sources of study that display God's faithfulness to his people and his unchanging nature. Which is, if God never changes, how he deals with people in Genesis 1 or 3 is how he deals with people in Acts 1 and 3. He is unchanging. The genre, however, is not intended to record and explain every detail. Nor does it present events simply for us to mimic the characters. Frequently, it's just the opposite, referring to our earlier conversation. Instead, historical narrative provides all that is necessary to study and understand the grand narrative of Scripture. God is saving his people and judging his enemies through Jesus Christ. So that's it for narrative and histories. How we understand the large storyline throughout the whole Bible. Next, we go to wisdom and poetic writings. That's point number 3 on the handout. Now, why do we group wisdom and poetic writings together? This would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. Now, they all largely have elements of poetic structure and contain much in the way of what we call wisdom literature, so they're kind of a mix. They're both poetry and wisdom writings. But we ask ourselves, what is wisdom literature? There are two types. One is proverbial, short little sayings that state rules for personal happiness and welfare. And there's speculative wisdom, or monologues, such as Ecclesiastes, or dialogues like Job. Ecclesiastes, Solomon is giving advice for vanity or wisdom, the value of the world. And then Job is this conversation between Job and his friends over why Job is suffering. Job is trying to understand his suffering. And both these books delve into such problems as the meaning of existence and the relationship between God and man. This is speculative wisdom. They're trying to figure out why. So with some limited knowledge, understand the meaning of existence, and God's relationship to man. The starting point for understanding Old Testament wisdom literature is Proverbs. The wisdom of Proverbs concerns morality, the knowledge of how to live properly. As a theological foundation, the starting point for all wisdom is the reverence of God, or the right fear and respect for God. The book details the fundamentals of morality, the virtues of integrity, discipline, justice, common sense, and to show contrast, the failure in life that awaits the fool versus the wise. With Proverbs as your starting point, you begin to complement it with other books, such as Ecclesiastes and Job, like I mentioned earlier. Ecclesiastes, you have Song of Solomon reflecting on the wisdom of a man, and Job dealing with his suffering. So that's wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job. And next we have poetic literature. Now, much of the Old Testament is poetic. We find passages of elevated poetry that use powerful imagery. One way you could tell if scripture is poetic is by looking at its an overlooked feature in our Bibles is that the translators of the Bible will actually indent it. So you go to the Psalms, you see it doesn't fill out the column. It tries to maintain these lines because it's poetry. So the parallel lines help you see the flow of a text. I'm actually going to go to Psalm 91 for an example. But this formatting is deliberate, and the parallel lines help us to see the flow of the text. If you were reading a poem and you didn't know where each line was supposed to end, you'd have a mess on your hands. You just read it like a big paragraph. But instead, we know where poetic lines begin and end, which helps us read it. And that structure is important, too, because we see patterns, which we'll talk about in a second. But first, key element of poetry is the use of figures, metaphors, hyperbole. So dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty, or he's my refuge and my fortress. He rescues you from the bird trap, from the destructive plague. These are all just metaphors that he uses. Covers you with his feathers. The arrow that flies by the day is not a real arrow. It's the arrow of sin and Satan, you know, the flaming arrows that Satan launches, we see in the New Testament. Though 1,000 fall at your side is not referring to literal war, but to those who live around you. And 10,000 at your right hand, the pestilence will not reach you. We could go on and on. Verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the cobra, trample the young lion and the serpent. These are predators. These are threats to your life. So this imagery and hyperbole is super common in the poetic literature. Next, we'll go to Psalm 23. And we see the use of a couplet of two or more parallel lines, which help us understand the meaning of words. So Psalm 27, verse 1. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom should I dread?" And this whole thing is just a restatement of these two ideas repeated. On the other hand, Hebrew poetry is rhythmical. It's one of its distinguishing features. Now, rhythm in Hebrew poetry is not confined to, you know, the beats of music or the balance of accent. The meaning of their words and their position in line are significant. It's a feature called parallelism, and there's three kinds. We have synonymous parallelism, Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The expanse proclaims the work of his hands." So what is the glory of God? It's the work of his hands. The heavens and the expanse. It's just a restatement of the same idea, using different words to flesh out the imagery. So that is synonymous parallelism. These two things mean the same. Proverbs 13, we get antithetic parallelism. 13:9, Proverbs 13:9. "The light of the righteous shines brightly, but the lamp of the wicked is put out." So we get antithetic parallelism. These two lines are opposite. That's used a lot in the Proverbs. Such as 11, wealth obtained by fraud will dwindle. Whoever earns it through labor will multiply it. It's this good, bad side, the wise and the foolish. We get a new one. Psalm 3 is synthetic parallelism. So we've got synonymous, the two lines are the same. Antithetic, they're opposite but parallel. We see the structure. Psalm 3:5. Synthetic parallelism, where the idea expressed in the first line of the verse is developed and completed in the following lines. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of thousands of people who have taken their stand against me on every side. So we see the completion of this, the Lord sustains me in the second verse. I'll not be afraid. That's the reason we wake up and we're not afraid, is because the Lord stands beside us. So why poetry, though? Why use all this image-filled language? Why not just state it plainly? Well, poetry conveys greater meaning beyond just simple facts. Consider this statement. Jesus Christ, who never sinned, died for sinners to pay the penalty they deserved. That's a true statement, but it doesn't come close to the Word of God. It's not in the Bible anywhere. However, if you go to Isaiah 53, you'll find that very same sentence displayed in poetry. I'll say it again. Jesus Christ, who never sinned, died for sinners to pay the penalty they deserved. Format is really bad on the screen. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities, word for sin. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. So Jesus Christ, who never sinned, died for sinners to pay the penalty they deserved. So, Isaiah 53, we see this imagery, which makes it vivid and haunting. The pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our iniquities, and our punishment for our peace was on him. And we are healed by his wounds. So, a case in point is the Psalms. The Psalms were meant to be used for worship. They were meant to be sung, musical accompaniment. Now, many are private prayers, but others are composed for public worship. Especially hymns of thanksgiving were sung at the tabernacle or the temple. Now, it's in the Psalms that the soaring spirit of Hebrew poetry rises to a level never achieved by Israel's pagan neighbors. For the Hebrew worshipped God in spirit and in truth, and as he did, he was given expression to personal experience. So, that covers narrative and history, and then poetry. Let's move on to the next genre, the Gospel and Acts, or Gospels and Acts. We'll go quickly through these. We'll spend most of the time in prophecy and apocalyptic genres. So, the Gospels. All four provide a comprehensive understanding of Jesus, his life in the early church. Yet, each of those books were originally written by an author that is independent, an independent account of Jesus and his followers. So, we can't dive into each book today, but let's make a few overall comments about them. The genre of Gospel and Acts are slightly different. The Gospels could be described as biographies, but not in the sense that we think of biographies, which we expect certain developmental lines to be seen in the stories of certain people, or complete histories. Actually, these biographies are more like ancient biographies, focused on key events in a person's life and his teaching. And Acts serves more as the legitimization genre, it's a big word, and purposes to defend and bring legitimacy to the early church and its development. Now, one of the biggest issues with the Gospels is chronology. While Gospels are historical accounts, they're not always arranged chronologically. Some are organized topically. For example, in Mark, beginning in chapter 2, we see five major confrontations. Here's one, Son of Man, forgiving the man let down in the mat through the roof. Two, the call of Levi, the tax collector, known as Matthew. Question about fasting as the disciples are leaving one of the temples. In the other Gospels, we see it. That was three. Four, Lord of the Sabbath. We heal someone on the Sabbath. And then at the beginning of chapter three, we have this fifth confrontation. The man with the withered hand being healed. So these five confrontations take place over five chapters in Matthew. Mark takes them and puts them all here at the beginning. And then we hear about the 12 apostles later in Mark 3. So chronology is not a big deal to an ancient Near East writer as much as it is to us. That all the accounts line up perfectly. Case in point, John breaks this pattern. So John doesn't write like the rest of them. But that point is on harmony. How do we harmonize all the Gospels together? While each of the Gospels have a different point of view, they all make the same point, that Jesus is the Messiah who was promised, who would die for our sins. Does anyone know what two groups the Gospels are divided into? There's the blank Gospels, and then what?
It's the Jewish and the Gentile is what I was...
Anyone else want to try?
Synoptic.
And John. So the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C-S. Synoptics means that they overlap in many places. These three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell the story of Jesus from the ground up. They begin with the manger and the cave, or barn, stable. And then they build up to his ascendancy to the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. John, however, tells the story from heaven down. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was created through him that's ever been created, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he completely skips the birth story and moves on to the miracles, and he tells the story through these miracles. John approaches the story from a different point of view, so harmony becomes difficult. Book of Acts picks up where the Gospels leave off, records this group of disciples becoming the Christian church. Acts is the story of the gospel penetrating the Roman Empire through the boldness of witnessing and evangelism and drawing on God's Spirit. In Acts, we find two kinds of speeches, though. There are missionary speeches, Paul's address in Athens, Paul's address to the Jews in the synagogue in Galatia. Then we find defense speeches, Stephen's address, Paul's defenses when he's in prison and in jail. So those are some general statements about those five books, the four gospel accounts and Acts. Go into much more detail, but you all are getting Acts on Sunday morning, so not much more to do on that. And we just went through John. Okay, let's move on to the epistles briefly. Try to broadly categorize them and a few points to read them. The epistles deal with established churches and their issues. So the word epistle is just another word for letter. So it's a written letter that would be carried by someone on foot. We see this in the form of an introduction or an opening, a body of the letter, and a closing. Because this was a one-way communication. Now the parts vary depending on which letter we're looking at. Some are responses, and some are feel like initial communication, or the only communication. And we have five authors, so 21 books. Paul had 13, John wrote 3, Peter 2, James and Jude 1 each. And I think this list is counting Hebrews as Paul's. That's questionable. The author claims to be apostolic, but probably not Paul. So epistles, again, structured opening, a body, and a closing. But the key thing to epistles is that they are all written after Jesus died rose and ascended. So they are looking back on those events, which no other book in the Bible can do apart from the book of Revelation, which we'll get to in a second. As a result, they play a major role in forming the Christian theology throughout church history, because they have that unique point of view of being able to look back. They're also crucial to our understanding of the Old Testament. They use Old Testament allusions and citations, which we talked about last week. We come to see how God fulfills Old Testament promises in Christ. So how do we interpret the epistles? For the most part, interpretation is straightforward. They're written from the same side of Jesus' life as we live in. The one challenge is that they're written in a specific context. For example, 1 Corinthians seems to be written in a response to a letter Paul received from the church. Corinthians wrote Paul a letter. They called it Paul 1, or 1 Paul, and then Paul wrote one back. That's a joke. There's no 1 Paul. But we don't have that letter, so we're left kind of filling in the gaps on what that letter said. And sometimes reading an epistle feels like constructing a conversation with only one side, like you're on one side of a telephone call, guessing what the other person is saying. So some understanding of context is useful in interpreting these letters. And next week we'll talk about tools you can use to help do that. But remember that the opening of the letter often helps set the context.
Are you saying that they had the letters that the churches wrote to Paul?
No, I'm saying we don't. And that's part of the problem.
They're all hidden away in wrong or something.
They're not.
No, we don't know. So we're kind of like, if you're on the phone with someone, we don't know what the other person's saying. We're listening to your responses, trying to figure out what the conversation's about. That's part of the difficulty of reading an epistle. So at the same time, these letters speak with amazing power right to our context without much need for interpretation. It's as if God caused them to be written knowing we'd be reading them today, which he did. Okay, page 3, prophetic and apocalyptic literature. So when people think of prophecy, almost always we think of foretelling the future. But that's actually not the bulk of prophecy in the Bible. Instead, prophecy begins with forthtelling, which is being forthright with God's people, which is speaking truth that no one wants to hear, but is needed. So prophets function to shine a light on Israel's disobedience and highlight how their sins are against God's law. And in some cases, tell how their sins were predicted by previous prophecies. So if I tell you, if you drive too fast on the interstate, that you will get in a wreck, then when you get in that wreck, I'm not telling the future, I'm telling you the truth, that what you're doing is dangerous. It's not prophecy in the sense that I predicted where you would get in a wreck, I just told you what your actions would lead to. That is forthtelling. And the prophets were the prosecutors of God's covenant. They were there to condemn and judge the disobedient Israelites. We do ourselves a disservice by ignoring the one book of the Bible that all the prophets depend on, which is Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, Israel was told about the blessings that come with keeping God's law and the curses that come with breaking it. When the prophets declare God's judgment on Israel, they're essentially reprising or retelling the curses from Deuteronomy. But then the prophets do turn to foretelling the future, looking forward and promising one of either salvation or judgment. And prophecy is difficult because sometimes the prophecies have multiple levels of fulfillment. So in Isaiah 7, we see this story, the Emmanuel prophecy. Isaiah 7, verse 13. Isaiah said, "Listen, house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive and have a son and name him Emmanuel. Now, that seems to be fulfilled short term, that Isaiah's fiance in this book eventually had a child. We also know that it's fulfilled in the Virgin Mary bearing Jesus. In this sense, prophecies are like a mountain range. Every time you see a mountain range, a mountain peak in the distance, and you get to the top of it, you see a further higher mountain. And there's several mountains behind it. So in your handout, there's 8 tips included for interpreting prophecy. And I won't go through them, but I will leave them with you. So are there any questions at this point over prophecy? It's the end of prophecy. My biggest one I point to is David, you'll have a son who will sit on your throne forever. Appears to be fulfilled in Solomon, but really not. That falls, and then we have this fulfillment in Christ. So we have this little immediate fulfillment and then a greater fulfillment in Jesus later. All right, apocalyptic literature. Mostly the book of Revelation, some of Daniel. So while portions of Daniel are apocalyptic, John's Revelation is by far the best example of this genre. Revelation is probably subject to more commentary, speculation, and interpretation than any other book of the Bible. You find everything from angels to lake of fire and dragons and women and babies and everything. So what are we to make of it? Now, some fearfully read Revelation as the book where God finally unleashes his wrath on mankind, while others simply avoid it because it's too confusing or just not important enough to be deliberately studied. But Revelation is God's word, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, 2 Timothy. So it's important for us to remember that given that Revelation can quickly become a mere matter of debate, that those matters can be helpful to look into. And if you would like more information, I'm happy to talk to you about it. But Revelation has greater themes that can encourage any believer. So here are 3 to keep in mind. One is to understand the background. By the time John writes Revelation, the gospel has been preached throughout all of Asia, or the Asian province, not Asia we think of it today, more like modern-day Turkey, as well as much of the Roman Empire. Many believe and are now Christians, and they all think back to what Jesus said, that he would return and establish his kingdom, and they are looking and longing and waiting. But in the view of many, nothing is happening. They're waiting and waiting. As a result, wickedness begins to grow and persecution is on the rise. Some have conformed to the ways of the world, and some begin questioning God's ability to make good on his promises. Church was asking questions like, this is some of the book addresses, does God really care about us? Can he do anything about our suffering? And will he do anything about it? This is the context into which John writes Revelation. So if we're trying to understand suffering or God's sovereignty, this is a wonderful book to delve into. And I think we see this most clearly in the beginning of Revelation. Again, in the introduction, we get this story of how John had a vision, fell dead, Jesus raised him, and then he's given these 7 letters. So the intro to the book is 7 letters to distribute. So the book spans 3 genres, going back to the second point, understand genre, apocalyptic, prophetic, and epistle. We got those epistles at the beginning, the prophetic future telling or forthtelling to those churches, and then we have apocalyptic, which is to unveil future events. So apocalypse is Greek for unveiling. Apocalyptic literature functions as prophetic, speaks of what will happen in the future, but it uses symbolic language to foretell future events. So we need to be careful when we read this book to read it according to a genre, to not interpret symbolic language too literally. Remember, prophetic writings sometimes use imagery in order to make things seem more vivid. Many read it as if it were tomorrow's newspaper printed in advance. But when you do that, you take conclusions out of context that God never intended. So it's understanding the background of the reason he wrote it, understanding the genres within it, understanding its purpose. Revelation is also an epistle written to specific congregations. So John's letter was meant to be distributed to these churches, addressing the particular problems. It's not an abstract treatment of the end times, but a practical book for these churches who are asking these questions. Does God really care about us? Will he do anything? And can he do anything? That's a message that we should understand. Our present trials are not in light of this earth, but in light of heaven. So keeping these things in mind helps us be careful readers. Not only of Revelation, but of the whole Bible. With that, I went through that pretty quick. Any questions?